A young mother was planning to bake special cookies called Mexican wedding cakes for her child's first birthday party. The family was set to come at 1, and she was running a little behind, as these things go. And so she grabbed a recipe for her cookies and needed to double everything in order to make enough for all the guests. And somehow, only the sugar was doubled. And the cookies were tossed in the oven just before everyone arrived, and everything smelled wonderful until about 5 minutes before they were to be done, and a strange odor began to emerge from the kitchen. All the guests and the family, they peeked around the corner with the young mother, and she opened up the oven and stared in horror as the cookies had turned into a smoking puddle of molten sugar. As many of you know who've done any sort of baking in your life, baking is an exact science. You miss an ingredient and the whole endeavor can turn into a smoking mess of a puddle. If you get the baking powder in a cake, it looks more like a hard pancake. It would be nice if we never miss an ingredient, but inevitably there will be failures in the kitchen. Anytime I'm there, it's going to be more frequent than not. Sometimes we think that the recipe for living the Christian life is a bit like baking. Some days you miss an ingredient here or there, but most of the time we're able to salvage the dish. Yet there is always this looming fear that we may forget the baking soda, that we may double the sugar and completely ruin our spiritual lives. Some call it the unpardonable sin, others call it shipwrecking the faith, and some will claim to have lost their salvation. Brothers and sisters, if you are living in fear of this, you must realize that you are not the one who puts the ingredients into your life. God is the one who has blessed you with every spiritual blessing and has made you complete in Jesus Christ. You see, the fact that God chose you before the foundations of the world, the fact that God called you, that he renewed your heart, that he forgave your sins, that he gave you the Holy Spirit and promises nothing to separate you from his love, all of that reminds us, Christian, you are complete in Jesus Christ. And no sin, no kitchen mishap will ruin your spiritual recipe. See, Paul uses the term full or complete first in verse 9, if you want to look in the text, Colossians 2, verse 9. And he uses it first to describe Jesus, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, pointing to the fact that Jesus was not only a man, which was an undeniable fact, but he was 100% God as well. And then he uses the same exact word to describe us in verse 10. And he says, and you have been filled or completed in him. See, the Christian lacks nothing in a spiritual sense. And our passage today continues on this theme of verses 9 and 10, further explaining the amazing benefits the Christian has in him. And so that we can remain secure in the midst of trials and place our assurance in the finished work of the Savior, it's important to remember three results of being complete in Christ. Our passage will show us three results of being complete in Christ. And when we remember these results, we will remain secure no matter what life throws at us. The first result of being complete in Christ we'll see in verses 11 and 12, and it is that you, Christian, have a transformed heart. And he writes in verse 11, in him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So why does Paul bring up circumcision here? After all, circumcision was a sign of the covenant between Abraham and God in Genesis 17. And the Jewish men then, from then on, had a physical sign of God's promise to Israel in circumcision. But Colossians was a Gentile church. You see, around the time that Colossians was written in the early church in the region of Asia Minor, in this general region, the church had been infiltrated by Jewish Christians who were teaching that physical circumcision was still necessary for Gentile believers to have done to them as well. They were known as Judaizers, and if you want to keep your finger in Colossians, we'll just look at a couple of verses in Galatians that point us to the problem of Judaizers. Galatians is a couple of books to the left of Colossians. And so you'll want to look at Galatians with me, chapter 6, verses 12 through 15. And Paul writes to the church in Galatia, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." So physical circumcision is no longer an issue in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not the physical aspects of keeping the law that are what makes you a Christian. You see, it's faith in Jesus Christ, and it's the resulting new creation that we become that makes someone a Christian. Philippians 2, we're moving our way back towards Colossians, and Philippians is the book right to the left of Colossians. And look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, where Paul also addresses these Judaizers. And he says in Philippians 3, verses 2 and 3, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh," literally cut it all off. "For we are the circumcision, we are the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." So here Paul says, if you are the true circumcision, if you are the true family of God, if you are those who are truly worshiping and serving God, you are those who are worshiping in spirit and truth, who are glorying in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in your own abilities to get to God. And so Paul is saying, contrary to popular Jewish opinion, physical circumcision is not the main issue. Spiritual transformation is the main issue. And actually, when you study the Old Testament, physical circumcision was never the main issue with God either, but a life wholly devoted to worshiping Him. And so we see back in our passage in Colossians chapter 2, he's referring to a circumcision, verse 11, that is made without hands. So clearly he is not talking about a literal circumcision here. And just like the Old Testament, he is talking about a circumcision of the heart or a spiritual circumcision. You can listen as I read Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 16, where we see this circumcision of the heart as being the chief concern of God. So God is saying to Israel, "And now Israel," in Deuteronomy chapter 10, 12, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heavens of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after you. And above all peoples, as you are to this day, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." And we see the same thing repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Again, you can listen as I read to you. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Moses writes, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and that you may live." So therefore, circumcision of the heart is the fear of God. Circumcision of the heart is to walk in all of his ways, to love him, to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, with your whole being. It is whole life worship and a whole life change, this circumcision of the heart. So the issue has never been only an outward conformity, but true, lasting heart change. And we see in our passage that it is only in him, in Jesus Christ, that this radical life change is possible. You see, he is the one at work in our lives. For it is not by the hands of men that we are circumcised, because it is without hands, not physical hands. No, this circumcision is made without hands, entirely a work of God, coming only and always through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Even in the Old Testament, it was the saints' faith in God and his ability to forgive and his promise of Messiah that transformed hearts, not physical circumcision. And so our text says in verse 11 of chapter 2 in Colossians, in him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh. This putting off the body of the flesh is referring to what happens when we have a circumcised heart. It's the putting away of the old self, the old way of living. It's putting off the old way of thinking. It's taken off completely. It's cast asunder. It's the idea of repentance, the idea of turning from yourself and turning towards God. Now, the Greek word for putting off here is interesting. Paul actually makes up his own word, as he often does, and he takes an existing word and adds a couple of prefixes to it in order to intensify what this word is actually saying. The word is to mean to take off. And so by intensifying it, he says, you are absolutely stripping clean with absolutely no remnants of your old self. If you ever worked with paint on wood, see, there's a difference between power washing, between sanding, and then between using good old brute strength and paint thinner to get down to the bare wood, isn't there? And so the old self must be taken completely off, not covered with new clothes, not kept partially on for when you really want to go back to your own pet sins and your own old way of thinking. See, Colossians 3, 9, and 10 uses the same word to describe the putting off of the old self and the putting on of the new self. Look at Colossians 3, 9, and 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. And so the old self has been killed and the new self is now alive. It echoes what Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This being dead to self through Jesus Christ and having a new life by faith is part of the full completion that we have by being in Jesus Christ. That is what is meant by the true circumcision of Jesus Christ. By having a circumcised heart that is made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, and by the last phrase of verse 11, by the circumcision of Christ. So the circumcision of Christ only is enabled then by his work on the cross, his death, his shed blood, his covering of your sins, and his taking away the old self, the old way of living. Only when we too identify with Jesus in his death by dying to ourselves can we too have the hope of new life. Paul continues to expand upon this concept of new life in verse 12 by talking about another important ritual, and it's having been buried with him in baptism. And he says, you've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. By saying that we are buried with him in baptism, he is making a reference to true believers' baptism. And in conversion, the New Testament knows nothing of a Christian who has failed to publicly identify with Jesus and consequently in solidarity with other Christians through the waters of baptism. That's a foreign concept in the New Testament. All believers were baptized, and that's because in baptism, it reiterates publicly the concept of death to yourself as you go under the water and being raised up in newness of life, buried with Jesus Christ. Now, some take this verse to mean something it doesn't say, and I just want to comment on those briefly. This verse is not saying that baptism is necessary for salvation. He's not saying that the baptism is the new circumcision. It doesn't replace circumcision as the new sign of God's covenant. We don't see that in this verse. If you've seen Paul preach and heard Paul preach what he's said so far, you would see that Paul has preached hard against earning God's favor. He's even said that circumcision, as we've already discovered, wasn't enough to earn God's favor. It wasn't the physical act of circumcision. And so he wouldn't add a new deed that's necessary to earn your salvation, nor would he replace one old sign with another. It goes against everything he's already taught. The issue then is a transformed heart, not what you were able to do. So in a sense, baptism symbolizes in inward reality a death to yourself necessary for heart transformation or true salvation. And this concept of dying to self is found repeatedly in the Bible. We've already mentioned Galatians 2:20. But what about Luke 9:23? An important passage that I would commit everyone to memorize. Luke 9:23. And after he said, and he said to all, speaking of Jesus, to all who were there, not just the disciples, but anyone, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You see, Jesus hadn't died on the cross at this point, had he? And so the cross was an instrument of torture. It was an instrument of public execution. And he's calling everyone to die to themselves, not just kind of die to yourselves, but die to yourselves in the most radical way that you could ever imagine. By dying to yourself publicly on the cross, saying, it is no longer I who am living. I am living only to follow and worship you, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, if you want to follow me, if you want to be a Christian, you have to deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow me. And then he gives the great reversal in verse 24. For whoever would save his life will lose it. So you think you're going to live for yourself, you think you're going to do what you want to do, you're ultimately going to lose it. But whoever loses his life, who dies to himself, picks up his cross daily, for my sake, will ultimately save it. And so we see that we too want to be those who have died to ourselves. We want to save our lives, don't we? When we die to ourselves, we realize then that we are raised up with him in a newness of life. So back in Colossians chapter 2, we'll see in verse 12 there that we've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. I mentioned Galatians 2:20 a couple times, and in the first part of the verse, we often will quote that particular verse, but the second half of the verse is very telling and helpful as well. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the part I have memorized. And sometimes I forget the second part of the verse. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the life that you now live, you are living because you have faith in who Jesus is. You are living the life that you are Christian with a transformed life, living in the new flesh, if you will, because God has done what he has done in giving you Jesus Christ. Because he has taken the old self away and given you a new life. And so we have been raised with him through our faith. It's a life of trust, a life of dependence upon Jesus, a life of worship. Romans 6, 1 through 4 is another important passage that is parallel to our text in Colossians chapter 2. It also speaks of baptism and the sign that it signifies. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 says this, and I need to remind you of the context here. In chapter 5, Paul has just got through saying that even if you are to sin greatly, there's going to be greater grace coming from Jesus Christ. There is no sin which is so great that you cannot be forgiven. And so then Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we just live the way we want to live and continue to live for self? Because after all, no sin is too great for God to forgive. So what's the big deal?" Paul says, "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" In other words, we've died to ourselves. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." That's exactly what baptism represents. It's not the going into the waters of baptism and coming up that saves you, that gives you the newness of life. It's what that represents, that heart change that happens in every true Christian. We have been buried. We are dead to our old selves. And we now are those who walk habitually, regularly, living a new God-honoring life. This is an evidence of true salvation that we see throughout scriptures. In 1 John 3, 6 through 10, we saw that we are assured of our salvation by our faithful obedience. But this faithful obedience then is not a result of my hard efforts alone. Even faith is not conjured up on my own wisdom. See, faith in every good work comes from God. Look at Colossians chapter 2 again, verse 12. "In which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God." It's in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Colossians 1:29 says this, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." Paul is saying, I am struggling for the work of the ministry. I am regularly putting forth every effort that I possibly can. And how do I do that? I am doing that through the power of Jesus Christ that he works in me. And so our faith, every good work that we are able to do is a result of God working in you. Because it is God who gives us a new life, a new heart, new desires that are transformed. Two friends grew up in the church together. They went to the same youth group. They had the same Bible studies and parents who went to the same Sunday school class together. And each of the young men had their own spiritual struggles, issues with being given over to lust, as most men struggle with, given over to prideful, know-it-all disposition. Each man loved the comforts, the pleasures that came with money. And yet today, one is walking with the Lord and the other is not. How can that be? I can also tell you stories of siblings who've received the same love, care, and attention from their parents, yet one loves the Lord and the other hates Christianity with a passion. And that's because we can try and do all that we can to produce fruit, but ultimately, it is God who works in and through us by his grace. You see, when you realize and recognize this marvelous truth, we can truly say, "But by the grace of God go I," as we are confronted with friends and family who reject our Lord and Savior. We also must remember that we are those who have a transformed heart. We no longer have the same selfish priorities. We no longer are those who are given over to our various lusts. And therefore, we must fight the sin that remains by the grace and the power of the same God who gave us that transformed heart. And so all Christians have by definition died to themselves and have a new life that is ultimately only because every Christian is forgiven of their sins. And that's our next point. The results of being complete in Christ, he's given you a transformed heart and he has completely forgiven all of your sins. You see that in verses 13 and 14. He writes in verse 13, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." And so Paul reviews here the hopeless state of sinfulness. As Romans 6 says, that we were once slaves to our sins, and the uncircumcision of our flesh is the hard hearts that live for ourselves, thinking and that I want to preserve what I want to do and do what is best for myself, and that is my uncircumcised heart. That's the flesh that remains shining through. That's what we once were. That's who we used to be. And that's ultimately because we were dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. No more can we save ourselves than a dead man can get up and run a marathon. See, it's impossible. We are those who are born, stillborn. And left to our own devices, as many are in this world, we will go merrily on our way to hell. But praise God, that is not where this verse ends. For those who have trusted, who have turned and followed Jesus Christ with their whole lives, verse 13 says, "You once were dead, but God has made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." And so just as God resurrected Jesus Christ, he has made us alive with Jesus Christ. And that is every true Christian's testimony, is it not? It doesn't matter if you were a Christian like the preacher C.J. Mahaney, who heard the gospel for the first time while high on hash, or you grew up hearing the message in Sunday school. That's the same message. This is our testimony. No matter what happened before, whether or not you grew up in the church or lived a hellion's life. We were once dead to our trespasses. We were once stillborn, and yet God made us alive. And it is only God who is the actor in that, giving us new life, hope, peace, and forgiveness through our Lord and Savior. How is it then that we terrible sinners can be right? Well, of course, that's forgiveness. He's made us alive with him, forgiving us all our trespasses. Many of us struggle with forgiveness. I'll be honest, I'm one of those who struggles with forgiveness. And sure, there are some who struggle with forgiving others because we want to hold on to grudges. But that's not what I'm talking about today. We struggle understanding forgiveness and how that works out and plays out in your own life. You may think, I don't know, I don't struggle with forgiveness. Well, how many say after you sin, you know what, I'm going to go to church more. I'm going to read my Bible more this week. Man, I have blown it. God, let me make this up to you. Or you say, I can never forgive myself for what I just did. Or you think by crying more that God will forgive you quicker. See, you don't understand forgiveness when you do those things. You don't understand that forgiveness is free, that it's unearned. We find this in the world as well. If you talk to any unbeliever and you ask them to come to church, and I've heard this a number of times, then someone will say, you know what, I'll come to church once I get my life together. My life's a little bit messed up right now and need to take care of some things. And once things get in order, I'll come back to church. But brothers and sisters, and you know this as well as anybody, you cannot clean up your life. It is only by the grace of God that your life is made clean. You think of a shower. You don't get into the shower. You don't clean up before you get into the shower, do you? No. You clean up by getting into the shower. And so same is true by coming to our Lord and Savior. We come to Him as dirty, broken vessels, those who are completely unable to earn His forgiveness, and say, God, I give up myself, I give up my life, and I want to follow and worship You. And the shower of His grace cleanses us from all our sins. Sometimes this thinking affects those of us who are in church too. We think that our life needs to be put together before we can have fellowship with other Christians. We may be ashamed of our sin, thinking, I can't lead this Bible study today. I can't pray, in public especially. I can't talk with other Christians this morning. I'm just so dirty in light of God's holy and perfect standard. Or you hide your struggles. Your sin is left unconfessed, and you begin to self-deceive yourself into thinking that sin is okay in your life. And it just sits and festers and becomes infected until it erupts, and the consequences are detrimental to your life. And so whether you hide your sin or try and earn God's forgiveness through your incessant tears or your own efforts, you're perverting the forgiveness that comes freely in Jesus Christ. Yes, hate your sin, especially once you see it before a holy God. But run back to the cross immediately, where every last bitter thought was nailed to the cross and the blood shed by your Lord and Savior wiped it completely clean. Paul explains this amazing understanding of forgiveness in verse 14 further. Look with me at that text. He's forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. So He's canceled our record of debt, and this record of debt, these words were used in the ancient world to refer to an IOU document, personally signed by the debtor saying, hey, let me take this good and I'll write you, hey, I owe you $10 or whatever it is. And really that practice was common even up to until very recently. Plenty of you in this room, I'm sure, could tell me that you remember of the time before credit cards were commonplace, that you would go to your store and put groceries or something on a tab. You'd buy what you needed to buy and pay all the shops at the end of the month when your paycheck came in. This is very common in the ancient world of commerce as well. There's a common Jewish analogy where God was seen as the shopkeeper. And the records of debt that His people did by sinning against Him were kept. Every last sin is kept and recorded in every individual's book or debted book. And God's holiness does indeed require this. He does not turn a blind eye to any white lie. Every lie is as sinful as the next, and every prideful thought and every angry word. God will hold account every single sin that you have ever committed. And that can be daunting. And yet God takes our full and complete record of sin and, get this, He cancels it. He sets it aside, nailing it to the cross. Phrase is also used to describe the act of blotting out that record with ink. So the record is destroyed. It's no longer visible. The perfect tense is used here, indicating that this canceling, this setting aside of your debt, has happened in the past, and it has ongoing results in your life. So, Christian, the amazing thing that happened is, yes, God requires a punishment for every single one of your sins. And He looks and knows every single sin that you have ever committed your entire life, and that can be a daunting reality. But we do realize then that every single one of those sins you have committed and will commit has been completely wiped out clean and is completely invisible through the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He's nailed it to the cross. God does not turn a blind eye to your sin, or like Santa, put everyone in a naughty or nice category. With God, all there are is sinners, and every one of your sins is punished, either by the sinner himself in eternity in hell, or by placing the sin directly on his son. These concepts are mirrored well in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. Again, you can either turn with me or just listen as I read. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah says, I am he who blots out your transgressions. This is actually God speaking. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And then in Isaiah 53, the grand gospel of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he, speaking of Jesus Christ, was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. He was nailed to the cross. Praise God. Martin Luther tells us of a dream he once had where he was visited by Satan. And Satan brought him a record of his own life written in his own hand. And the tempter asked, is it true? Did you write this? Are all these things what you have done in your life? And the poor, terrified Luther had to confess that it was indeed all true. Scroll after scroll was unrolled, sins piled up, and confession was made again and again with a verdict of guilty, 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 guilty. And at length, the evil one prepared to leave, having brought Luther down to the lowest depths of abject misery. And suddenly, the reformer turned to the tempter and said, it is true, every word of it. But right across it all, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Forgiveness is not just a forgetting of sin. Forgiveness is a placing of sin on Jesus Christ. The new life that we have in Jesus Christ, the new heart that we have enjoyed, has been paid for and bought with a great price. So remember your Lord and Savior when tempted to despair as you continue to struggle with sin, and rejoice in your forgiveness. Don't wallow in self-pity. May we echo Horatio Spafford, who wrote, "It is well with my soul," after his wife and daughters died. And he writes, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well with my soul." Rejoice then, for you have a Savior who has totally paid for every one of your sins, and more than that, has given each one of us complete victory. And that's our third point. You are victorious. We see that in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 2. Verse 15 draws the conclusion to this passage dealing with the Christian being complete in Jesus Christ. It brings up language again from verse 10, as verse 10 reminds us that Jesus Christ is the head of all rule and authority. And as the head of all rule and authority, we discovered last week that that is referring to him as head of all demons, all angels, all principalities. He's the head of absolutely every spiritual force that there ever has been and ever will be. And so verse 15 uses these same words, and he says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, speaking of demons and the established powers of the world, and has put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so he says he has disarmed these rulers and authorities. Disarmed here is the concept of derobing the rulers of power. It's the same word that was used earlier when we talked about derobing ourselves of the old self. It's that same made-up word that Paul uses. Jesus has completely taken the power away, literally stripped them, stripped every demon of every single power that they had. So Satan, demons, even death are never to be feared for the Christian. And this is exactly the point of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 say this, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things," that is Jesus Christ, "partook of the same things," speaking of flesh and blood, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." You see, everybody, every human being is going to die. That's said to be the one certainty in all of life. And every human being, when you think about it, and when they consider it, is afraid of dying. It is an unnatural thing, and it is something that we are not rejoicing in, because it is a result of sin. But the Christian has the victor on his side. The Christian realizes that Jesus Christ has conquered death. He not only took on flesh so that he could die, but so that he could raise again from the dead. Death no longer has dominion. We all will be risen again. And he goes on to say, he's disarmed them, derobed them, if you will, and he's put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is a very public display of victory, so that there would be no doubt. The resurrection was very public. That is why Christianity spread like wildfire in the early church, or in the first century. The early church grew and grew and grew because there were so many people that witnessed Jesus' resurrected life and had also witnessed his death. And then when it says, by triumphing over them in him, you look at the footnote, if you're looking at the ESV, it could also be in it, and speaking of the cross. In other words, through the cross, Jesus conquered them, having a public display of his victory. This, of course, echoes Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, which we just read, that by his death and resurrection, Jesus conquered all demons and those who had the power over death. Now, before newspapers, before the internet, victory in war was announced and displayed in a final victor's march by the commanding general and his army through their home capital. One such procession was for General Aemilius Paulus upon his defeat of the Macedonians, a Roman general. And in Rome, there were scaffolds that were built for spectators, sort of a makeshift grandstands, if you will, along the main way. And day one of the march, or the triumph as it was called, 259 chariots displayed statues, artwork, and colossal edifices taken from the Macedonians. So that happened on day one. And day two comes along, and wagons full of the enemy's armor, along with countless piles of silver, gold, and various precious treasures, are paraded along for the entire city to see. And on day three was the final day, and it began with 120 oxen prepared for sacrifice to the Roman gods, followed by the king's servants, the Macedonian king's servants, who would plead with the crowd and with the Roman people for mercy. And then you see the king's children, and then the king himself, the king of Macedon, clad in all black, followed by endless prisoners. And finally, the victorious general Aemilius and his army march along the way. You see, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has achieved the final victory over the evil powers, and he's made a public spectacle of them. We then are those who share in this victory as we are made complete in him. Therefore, we are not those given over to fear. We are not those who mourn as those with no hope at death, because death has lost its sting. We are those who are more than conquerors, who are eternally secured by the blood of the Lamb. We are those who are totally and completely forgiven. We are those who have a transformed heart. The end has been written. And we are those who will be, and even now, are victorious over sin and death. And so we see a more complete picture of how we are filled or complete in Jesus Christ. How we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. How we have everything needed for life and godliness in Him. And I hope you also notice if you are missing any of these ingredients in your life, that you bring your eyes back upon your Savior, because He's already given them to you. For it is in Him alone that your soul rests, fully complete in Him, by His power and for His glory. He is our message, and for us to live is Christ. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have given us this passage to further explain how we are full and complete and lacking in absolutely nothing because of what Jesus Christ has already done for us. For that, we are so grateful. And Lord, when we are tempted, when we see our own sin and when we see the remaining struggles that we have, when we are tempted to forget what forgiveness means and forget that all of those sins have been placed upon Jesus Christ, may we then be reminded of these truths. Be reminded that you are doing a work in us. You will never leave us nor forsake us, and you are the one who preserves our souls. And may we find great hope, great joy, and great peace in that truth. May we be those who view all of life, even struggles, through the grid of the gospel, through the grid of knowing who we are in Christ Jesus. We thank you for these things, and it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.